in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg, and good morning, friends and brothers in Christ. We have another great time prepared for this morning with something for everyone. I've always said that one of the neat things about Faith Walkers is that we're a mixed bag of characters with different backgrounds and personalities, different interests and different perspectives, but that when we come together, we can share and appreciate those differences. So today, we have some theology, because I know some of you really love to get into the theology. We have some history, and we have some application, something that will appeal to each of you. But I want to start off our time this morning, our time of sharing, with a tribute to our brother Bill Blatz and his passing on to glory recently. Let's not forget those among us who have gone on ahead of us. As you know by now, I love good music, and one of your great, many great singers and songwriters is a lovely lady named Iris Luella Dement, who was, get this, the 14th and youngest child in her Arkansian Pentecostal family. I think that's how you call somebody from Arkansas, isn't it? Arkansian? Anyway, I first heard Iris sing with her unique voice when she joined another of my favorite American singers, John Prine, who passed away just over 1 year ago. Iris sang a humorous duet with John entitled In Spite of Ourselves. And if you haven't heard it, give it a listen when you get home. I'm not going to play it this morning because it's not for today. But have a listen when you get home. John Prine and Iris Dement singing that duet. I was reminded of Iris recently while watching a documentary on the life of another of your outstanding singers, Linda Ronstadt, who unfortunately has Parkinson's and struggles to sing anymore. So I looked up some of Iris's other songs and came across several that are now part of my favorites collection, which is in the hundreds. I'm going to share it with you this morning because it's not only beautiful, but its chorus reminds us of that great hope we have that our brother Bill and others from amongst our midst have inherited. And the title of this song is called Mama's Opry. And I'm going to read you the chorus, and then I'm going to play it for you. But here's the chorus that I love so much. And we sang Sweet Rose of Sharon, Abide with Me, till I ride the gospel ship to heaven's jubilee. And in that great triumphant morning, my soul will be free, and my burdens will be lifted when my Savior's face I see. So I don't want to get adjusted to this world below, but I know he'll pilot me till it comes time to go. Oh, nothing on this earth is half as dear to me as the sound of my mama's Opry. So sit back now for a couple minutes as I play this song for you. Relax, close your eyes, think of Bill and what he's doing this morning, who he is with, and what he might be doing. And remind yourself, no matter what your circumstances are this morning, the best is yet to come.
Yeah. She grew up playing simple in a farming town. Her daddy played the fiddle and used to do the calling when they had hold down. She says the neighbors would come and they'd move all the grandma's furniture round. There'd be 20 or more, they're on an old floor, dancing to a country style. The Carters and Jimmy Rogers played her favorite songs. And on Saturday nights there was a radio show and she would sing along. And I'll never forget her face when she revealed to me that she dreamed about singing at the grand old Opry. Her eyes, oh, how they sparkled when she sang those songs. While she was hanging the clothes on the line, I was a kid just humming along. Well, I'd be playing in the grass to her with my disdain obliviously. There ain't no doubt about it, sure made her mark on me. She played old gospel records on the phonograph. She turned them up loud and we'd sing along those days of fast. She smiled and I it occurs to me that I was thinking in the grandest opera. And we sang Sweet Rose of Sharon, a boy to me, till I ride the gospel ship to heaven's jubilee. And in that great triumphant morning, my soul will free. And my burdens will be lifted, my Savior's face I see. I don't want to get adjusted to this world below, but I know he'll pilot me till it comes time to go. All not being officer, have that view to me. At the sound of my moment of free. And we sang Sweet Rose of Sharon, abide with me. Till I ride the gospel ship to heaven's jubilee. And in that great triumphant morning, my soul will be free. My burdens will be lifted, my Savior's face I see. I don't want to get adjusted to this world below, but I know he'll pilot me till it comes time to go. On nothing, officer, half-assed dear to me. At the sound of my mama's offering.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did, and the words, so I don't want to get adjusted to this world below, but I know he'll pilot me till it comes time to go. Some classic lines there and some great advice for all of us. In preparation for our look today at Genesis 41, I looked to see what Charles Spurgeon had to say 160 years ago and found some nuggets of gold. Here's what he said. God in his wisdom hath so made the outward world that it is a strange and wonderful picture of the inner world. Nature has an analogy with grace. The wonders that God does in the heart of man, each of them finds a parallel, a picture, a metaphor, an illustration in the wonders which God performs in providence. It is the duty of the minister always to look for these analogies. Our Savior did so. He is the model preacher. His preaching was made up of parables, pictures from the outer world accommodated to teach great and mighty truths. And so is man's mind constituted that we can always see a thing better through a picture than anyhow else. If you tell a man a simple truth, he does not see it nearly so well as if you told it to him with an illustration. If I should attempt to describe the flight of a soul from sin to Christ, you would not see it one half so readily as if I should picture John Bunyan's pilgrim running out of the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears and hastening with all his might to the wicket gate. There is something tangible in a picture, a something which our poor flesh and blood can lay hold of. And therefore the mind grasping through the flesh and the blood is able to understand the idea and to appreciate it. Hence the necessity and usefulness of the minister always endeavoring to illustrate his sermon and to make his discourse as much as possible like the parables of Jesus. Now, there are very few minds that can make parables. The fact is, I do not know of but one good allegory in the English language, and that is the Pilgrim's Progress. In parables, pictures and analogies are not so easy as some think. Most men can understand them, but few can create them. Happy for us who are ministers of Christ, we have no great trouble about this matter. We have not to make parables, they are made for us. I believe that the Old Testament history has for one of its designs the furnishing of the Christian minister with illustrations, so that a truth which I find in the New Testament in its naked form taught me as a doctrine, I find in the Old Testament cast into a parable. And so we would use this most excellent ancient book, the Old Testament, as an illustration of the New, and as a means of explaining to our minds the truth that is taught to us in a more doctrinal form in the New Testament. So what then do we see in this 41st chapter of Genesis? We have here a picture of man's lost estate. He has been warned of impending doom through a dream, but knows not what it means. When his dreams are explained, he is informed of a sore soul-devouring famine, and true to God's word and promises, he is given a way out if he but obeys. We also discover here man's hope. His hope lies in that God has provided a deliverer whom he knows not, who has gone before him and provided all things necessary that his wants may be supplied. In our story here in Genesis 41, it is Joseph. But later we will find out that God has provided the ultimate deliverer for all mankind. And we have here practical advice, things we need to do during our years of abundance in preparation for the coming years of famine. We have learned in past weeks that Joseph has been prepared for this opportunity, not by means of higher education, not by positions of power and prestige, but by being brought to his lowest estate, betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused and convicted, imprisoned and forgotten. What a school Joseph went through in preparation for his elevation. Do you see any parallels in your own life? I'm always looking for the application when I read God's word. The history is interesting, but the here and now application in my life or of those around me is most interesting. Are there examples in our lives where God caused or allowed us to be brought low, to be humbled, so he might then be able to more effectively use us to witness and testify to his greatness and not ours? Perhaps you have experienced that this week or will in the days to come. An injustice where someone did or didn't do something you, quote, deserved, unquote. How about this one? Perhaps your kids aren't coming to visit you for Father's Day tomorrow, or perhaps they won't even bother to call or text. As I was writing this, it occurred to me that perhaps that might teach or remind me of how my Heavenly Father feels when, not if, I start each day without spending time in his presence or giving him a call. Perhaps before we label our kids as ungrateful for everything we've done for them, we should consider how ungrateful we've been and are to him who knew and chose us from before the creation of the world. Or perhaps you're feeling that things are not going right in the world, and someone you didn't vote for is running your district, city, state, or country. Perhaps you've taken it upon yourself to make sure everyone knows that it's not your fault and, like me, are more than happy to criticize and point out your appointed leader's mistakes. Have you considered the similarity between your situation and Joseph's, since he happened to find himself in a land with a godless leader and the choice as to whether he would help or hinder? Spurgeon, in a message given 162 years ago, shares some gems with us. Most sailors can steer the ship in fine weather, but it requires a real pilot to steer safely through a storm. The real king is trained in adversity. It is clear that Joseph was a master of the situation. Etymologically, the word king means the man that knows. It was this that made Elijah great and powerful in the face of idolatrous Israel. This gave Daniel sovereign influence in the Chaldean court. This made Luther a monarch among men. 1 Samuel 2:30 reminds us that them that honor me, I will honor. A few lessons that we can learn from this chapter. Firstly, that apparently insignificant events may often grow into an important part of the world's history. Number two, that God chooses the instruments of revelation according to his own good pleasure. Number three, that God can suddenly arrest the attention of those who are the farthest removed from every earthly fear. Just imagine the Pharaoh of Egypt, the great and fearless leader of that mighty nation, being suddenly stopped in his tracks by a dream of all things. I feel compelled to give Farrell a little bit of a plug here. I think sometimes he gets a bit of a bad rap. So consider this. What political leader do you know of that would have a bad dream, find out what it meant, put in place the preventive measures, and then stay the course during 7 years of not just normal times, but abundance? It used to be that companies would engage in 10, 15, even 25-year strategic planning. I remember facilitating this process at Sandoz Pharmaceuticals in the early 1990s. It was a great exercise and involved a senior leadership team and was very stimulating. One of the catchphrases I had learned and used to remind everyone what we were doing was, you have to work on your business, not just work in your business. But boy, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Companies can barely stay the course for one quarter if they're publicly traded. And politicians, good luck getting them to focus, let alone enact anything longer term than a few days or weeks. But Farrell, he stayed the course for 7 abundant years when he not only balanced the budget, he had massive surpluses. Starting in verse 47, we read, during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Here are some interesting tidbits I found when I delved into the biblical chronology of that time. According to the only strict biblical chronology, the Bible says Joseph rules 80 years as the grand vizier from 1830 BC until his death in 1750 BC. The biblical contemporary pharaohs of Joseph are the pharaohs of the 12th dynasty at the end of the Middle Kingdom to the end of the 13th dynasty of the second intermediate period of Egypt. After 10 years in slavery and 3 years in prison, Joseph rises suddenly up to be the grand vizier of Pharaoh Sesostris III and his son Amenemhat III in the year 1830. He had read the dreams the Pharaoh suffered of and recommended the solution for the deadly famine going to greatly burden Egypt and Pharaoh's kingship. Huge granaries and a reservoir sea with a canal to the Nile, up to today called Bar Yusuf or Joseph's Canal, save Egypt from a 7-year deadly famine proven by excavated extreme high stands of the Nile in those years. There is also evidence for a major reorganization of the administration to combat the high floods responsible for the famine. A Department of State was set up to take in the grain during the 7 years of plenty before the famine. The Bible says in order to save Egypt from the famine, the Pharaoh sets an emergency law order every Egyptian but himself under Joseph, the biggest power a vizier ever had. He gives the daughter of Potipharah, the priest, as wife to Joseph, and his son Manasseh and his son Ephraim follow in his footsteps and are born the first year of the famine. And here's another interesting tidbit that I found out. Alphabet researching David Roll is convinced Joseph has invented the first alphabet. The Holy Scriptures of Qumran, the Bible, and the Book of Jubilees confirm this by revealing Joseph to be the only Israelite in Egypt in the time before 1821 BC who could have invented a Semitic alphabet with Hebrew fonts and words and even uniquely biblical words. The oldest alphabet inscriptions are found in a slave work copper mine in the Sinai, close to the Thebes and in the workers' town Luhun in Upper Egypt. One alphabetical inscription was found together with an Egyptian inscription on the same rock from the 20th year of Amenemhat III's reign, which is Joseph's fourth year as grand vizier while he was traveling through Egypt and preparing the country for the 7 years of the famine. This is hard archaeological evidence for Joseph's sojourn in Egypt and his authorship of the first alphabet. And it's even harder evidence for Moses being able to write the Bible in easily readable letters instead of cuneiform letters. One of the oldest alphabet inscriptions was found in Lahun. They date back to 1817, the sixth year of the Big Famine and Joseph's reign. Interesting. Another article I found said this. In 1898, archaeologist John Darnell discovered rock carvings in southern Egypt's Valley of Horrors that pushed back the origin of the alphabet to that time period. Details suggest that the inventors were Semitic people working in Egypt who thereafter passed the idea on to their relatives further east. In terms of the cause of the famine, which I found to be quite interesting, why was there 7 years of famine? Studies in ice cores found in Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania, the mountain which supplies the Nile with its water, have revealed that a drought did take place around 3,600 years ago, around the time the Bible sets Joseph's story. We also know of another event around the same time. One of the most fertile areas in Egypt was the land around Lake Kwaran. This lake was fed with water from one of the branches of the Nile. Droughts in Egypt used to cause this branch to dry up, leaving the land around the lake destitute. We do know that between 1850 and 1650 BC, a canal was built to keep the branches of the Nile permanently open, enabling water to fill Lake Kwaran and keep the land fertile. This canal was so effective that it still successfully functions today. There is no record of who built the canal, but for thousands of years, it has only been known by one name. In Arabic, it's the Bahr Yusuf. This translates into English as the waterway of Joseph. Interesting, eh? Lastly, in 2006, a study by three scientists from Rutgers, the State University of New Jersey, and a collaborator from the University of Edinburgh, Scotland, used a computer model developed by NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies to trace atmospheric changes that followed the 1783 eruption of Laki in southern Iceland back to their point of origin. The study is the first to conclusively establish the linkage between high latitude eruptions and a water supply in, get this, North Africa. So an eruption of a volcano in Iceland affects the water supply in North Africa. In June 1873, the Laki volcano began a series of eruptions regarded as the largest at high latitude in the last 1,000 years. The eruptions produced 3 cubic miles of lava and more than 100 million tons of sulfur dioxide and toxic gases, killing vegetation, livestock, and people. These eruptions were followed by a drought in a swath across northern Africa, producing a very low flow in the Nile. Laki's far-flung effects were chronicled by the French scholar Constantine Volney and his friend, get this, Benjamin Franklin. The annual Nile inundation or flood of 1783 was not sufficient. Great part of the lands, therefore, could not be sown for want of being watered, and another part was in the same predicament for want of seed. In 1784, the Nile again did not rise to the favorable height, and the dearth immediately became excessive. Soon after the end of November, the famine carried off in Cairo nearly as many people as the plague. So there's an example in the much more recent past of something happening in one part of the world that affects the country of Egypt and kills many people. Interesting. The preparation Joseph required in order to be fit for his purpose. Well, Malachi 3:17 says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Zechariah 9:16 teaches us, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." When a diamond is found, it is rough and dark like a common pebble. It takes a long time to polish it, and it is very hard work. It is held by means of a piece of metal close to the surface of a large wheel, which is kept going round. Fine diamond dust is put on the wheel, nothing else being hard enough to polish the diamond, and this work is kept on for months and sometimes years before it is finished. And if a diamond is intended for a king, then the greater time and trouble are spent upon it. Jesus calls us his jewels. Note the correlation. To fit us for beautifying his crown, we must be polished like diamonds. And he makes use of the troubles he sends to polish his jewels. There's a song I learned in Sunday school. Perhaps you did as well. As a child, that applies here that I'll share with you. It's called Jewels. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright crowns, bright gems for his crown. He will gather the gems for his kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Anybody else learn that song in Sunday school? Are we preparing during our years of abundance? So here's the application question for us from this chapter. Have you taken Pharaoh's dream to heart and applied it to your own situation? Have you considered the present to be your years of abundance, and that we shall all each be entering years of drought and famine? It's easy for us to read scripture, including this recounting of Joseph's experience in Egypt, as purely historical. But doesn't God warn us in many places about the days to come? Matthew 24:37-39 and Luke 17:26 both tell us, as it was in the days of Noah, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Boy, if you were to watch the news these days, I think you'd find a few of those adjectives apply to what we see going on around us, don't we? So let's not be ignorant, brothers. Let's not be blinded or deceived into thinking that these years of abundance will continue forever. As wise farmers say, let's make hay while the sun shines. Let's make sure that we are using our time wisely now, and that we are storing and that we are filling the storehouses of heaven in the same way that our brother Joseph filled the storehouses of Egypt those 3,800 years ago, because the years of drought and famine are fast approaching, aren't they? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches and reminds us over and over again of the task you have set before us. That is to prepare ourselves by reading and studying your word so that we will not be deceived and led astray, and then to share it with others so that they might come to know the truth and be saved. Thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, and thank you for your abiding and indwelling Spirit, our Comforter and Counselor. Guide us now as we edify and encourage each other, and please keep our minds and hearts fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Before I leave you this morning, dear friends, let me share a poem I wrote as an encouragement and reminder. You see, for many of us, as we age, we may encounter days when we wonder what's left to look forward to. And I just wanted to keep reminding myself and each of you of the following. My poem is entitled, "The Best Is Yet to Come." The best is yet to come, dear friends. Remind yourselves each day, especially if you're feeling older and your world has begun to sway. Set your minds on things above and not on things down here. Set your hearts on him who's gone ahead to chill the beer. Your hope is there and not down here, so empty yourselves each day. Allow his Spirit to fill you up, and he will point the way. Don't base your hopes on how you feel, how full your bank may be, How good the news or weather is for these are temporary. Our hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' love and tenderness, and these cannot be moved. He is our surety and our rock. To this we are behooved. How beautiful heaven will be, dear friends. Why don't we spend more time thinking and planning and preparing for that place that will be so sublime? I sometimes wonder how easy travel will be and the universes will be able to explore when I see the Hubble Space Telescope pics, and you know there is far, far more. And oh, how sweet the music will be and heavenly choirs will be part of. And oh, how great the object will be of the songs and hymns that he's the heart of. My friends, let's encourage each other more and point each other to him and spend less time watching the news down here and stewing and griping again. There's only one election that counts. It's the one that we vote with our hearts. When we select the king of the universe and put him on the throne, that's our part. The best is yet to come, dear friends. Remind yourself each day, and the joy that passes understanding will attract others to ask which way. The best is yet to come, dear friends. Does your face reflect that, or like the lost? Do you let the things of this world distract you and cause you to grumble and complain and be crossed? Do you live for the joy that is set before you? Do you rejoice in all things like Brother Paul? In all things, do you give thanks, or does worry and strife consume your all? If we could document a day in your life, dear friend, what goes on within and without, would your neighbors and kids want more of what you have, or would they seek solace in drugs, sex, and doubt? And if we truly believed that the best was yet to come, would it change our perspectives and make us more glad? Would it change your attitude, my chum? Perhaps you've received news from the doctor this week about ailments you'd rather not have. Perhaps your investment advisor has said your life savings have been cut in half. Perhaps you've grown bored with your daily routine and wonder what's left till you're gassed. Well, let me remind you what God's word has said, that the best has not yet come to pass. So if you find yourself looking back now at your life and your career, and wondering, is that it? And where do I go now? Well, the best is yet to come. Have no fear. Amen.